Our scripture for this evening is from Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. So we ask you to turn there. It's about three quarters of the way through your Bible. And when you find Mark chapter 6, please stand in honor of God's word. Listen to God's word. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. This is God's word. You may be seated.
For some of us, going home is something that we really look forward to. Home represents great memories, memories of holidays and time spent together. It represents loved ones, family members, and friends. It's wonderful for some of us to think about going home. But for others, going home isn't only a joyful thought. It's not only a joyful memory. It brings pain and sadness. And it may not be because our families are broken, may not be because we never had any friends back home. It may rather be because at one time we didn't think or act much differently than our family members and friends back home. But then something changed. Something changed not with them, but with us. And what changed was the call to discipleship. That at some point in our lives, we answered Jesus' call to follow him. And from that point forward, we were never the same. Now, if you came from a Christian family, those changes are accompanied with joy, with celebration, with rejoicing. It's a very good thing when our lives change and we came from Christian families. But for many of us who have answered the call to discipleship, we came from families that were merely religious or that were opposed to any kind of religion, especially Christianity. And in those cases, our discipleship wasn't met with joy or rejoicing or gladness. Instead, our discipleship and our decision to follow Jesus was met with hurt, with confusion, with anger. What we're going to see tonight in this passage is that discipleship involves rejection. And we're rejected not really because of who we are, but rather because of the offensive message that we've been called to preach. The gospel message that requires the response of repentance and faith. Join me here in verse 1 of Mark chapter 6. Mark writes, "Jesus went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him." If you were here last week, you recall that Jesus was traveling by boat. He went across the sea, came to the other side. He's now back in the Jewish territory. And when he landed, he left the place that he just was over at Jairus' house, and he came to his hometown of Nazareth. Now, Mark doesn't record Jesus' first trip to his hometown of Nazareth, but Luke does. And what Luke tells us in his gospel is that after Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he went and he ministered for a time in Capernaum, and then he went to his hometown of Nazareth. And when he arrived in Nazareth, he went to the synagogue, as was his custom, and he taught, and the people there were amazed by his words. However, in the course of this teaching, Jesus went through the book of Isaiah, and he announced that God had come to bring salvation not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. Now, this infuriated the crowd listening to him. I want you to look on the screen behind me at Luke 4, 28 through 30. It says, "When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. but passing through their midst, he went away. Needless to say, Jesus' first trip home was not successful, was not a happy memory. After he preached, they tried to kill him, tried to throw him off a cliff. Home was not a comfortable place for Jesus to go. It wasn't a comfortable place for him to be. But you notice that that didn't keep Jesus from going back there. That didn't stop Jesus from returning to Nazareth, because Mark is recording not the first, but the second time that he went to Nazareth. And just because it wasn't a comfortable place, just because he had already been rejected there, that didn't keep him from going back there to call the people to repentance and faith again. Now, it would have been easier for Jesus to stay where he was accepted and honored. You remember that when Jesus got off the boat in Mark chapter 5, where we just were last week, he was received by a throng of people. They all wanted to be right next to him. They were pressing around him, crushing him, trying just to hear him, trying to touch him, trying to be near to him. That was the kind of reception that he received. He performed two miracles there. He healed a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, and then he raised Jairus' daughter back from the dead. And no doubt these actions only increased his reputation among these people who already had a high opinion of him. But instead of staying where he was accepted and honored, instead of staying where the people loved him, where it was comfortable for him to minister, Jesus went to a very hard place. He went home. And don't miss what Mark says here at the end of verse 1. Look at this. And his disciples followed him. Now, I want you to consider why Mark wrote those words. Think about it. That just goes without saying. His disciples followed him? That's just what disciples do. They follow their teacher. These seem like wasted words, but they're not. The scripture says that all of the word of God is God-breathed and it's useful. That means even the parts that we don't fully understand, even the parts that seem redundant, they're there for a reason. And this phrase is no exception, that his disciples followed him. So what is Mark trying to show us with this phrase? What's he trying to teach? Well, first, Mark wants us to understand that Christian disciples follow Jesus. Really complex, right? You're like, Alan, I can see how you spent all those hours in your study to come up with that. But this is just the point. Disciples follow Jesus. That is what they do. They don't merely learn a few facts about Jesus and then store it away with other interesting but ultimately unhelpful information, like the fact that Pluto used to be a planet but is not one anymore. Right? It's not that kind of information. That's not what a disciple is. It's not just a person who learns things and then stores it away in some category in the mind. Rather, according to the scripture, a disciple is a person who has left everything to follow Jesus. A disciple is one who's died to himself or herself and now lives to God. A disciple is one who has been born again to a living hope. See, discipleship can't be boiled down to knowing some information, knowing a few facts. Discipleship at its core is a lifestyle. It's who you are. It's how you live. Yes, it's how you think, but it's so much more than that. It's so much more than that. And because it's so much more than that, it takes time. It takes effort and energy. It takes money. All of these things are wrapped up into discipleship, because a disciple isn't just a person who assents to some information. A disciple is a follower of Jesus. I was at my house yesterday afternoon. My life group had spent some time together playing some disc golf in my neighborhood, and then one of the guys and I went back to my home to talk for a little while. And in the course of our conversation, somebody rang the doorbell. It was nap time, so of course they did. And we were talking, we got up, and there was two Mormon missionaries at the front door. Not altogether uncommon for my neighborhood. They come through a lot. And so I greeted them and began to talk with them a little bit. And in the course of the conversation, they asked me if we wanted to know a little bit more about what they taught. And so I told them that I was a pastor, and I had actually studied the Mormon cult a great deal. I knew a lot about what they believed, not everything, but a lot that they believed. And in my understanding of what the word teaches, what they teach and what they believe is heresy. They've added to the gospel the good news of what Jesus has done, this idea that you have to work for your salvation. that you have to do certain things in order to merit the favor of God. And there's more to it than that, but that's at least a component piece of it. But I was also able to tell those young men that I appreciated their dedication and devotion because it was something that I always kept in my mind as a disciple, as a missionary myself. Because all of us are disciples, all of us are missionaries that are followers of Jesus. And friends, I want you to consider that for 3 years of these young men's lives, they give up everything. They move across the country or across the world. And their schedule is unbelievable. You think you have a busy schedule. Monday through Saturday, they wake up and they spend hours in prayer and study. After that, they go into the streets for hours, the rest of the day until dinner time, sharing the message that they're sharing with people. Then they come home, they eat, they do a few more hours of study, and they go to bed. They rinse and repeat this 6 days a week. Sunday is their only day off, and they worship together in their church, in the Mormon temple, and then they have the afternoon off. They gather again at night, and that's their life. Friends, what I want you to understand is that these people who don't believe the truth, don't teach the truth, are more committed to that lifestyle than most of us are. They're living what a life of discipleship could look like and should look like for most of us. And I don't mean that necessarily means that every one of us goes out knocking on doors or that we spend our entire lives doing that. But I mean that they think of life holistically. There's nothing in their life that they don't see as related to their calling. And that's what discipleship is. When Jesus called the disciples to follow him, they left everything. They followed Jesus. So that means for us, the way that you think about your classes, the way that you think about your job, the way that you think about your future, your marriage, your parenting, every aspect of your life has to be thought of under the lens of disciple, of following Jesus. What does Jesus have to say about how you spend your time, how you spend your money? What does Jesus say about what you spend your time doing and what you don't spend your time doing? Friends, many of us that call ourselves disciples of Jesus haven't even bothered to ask these questions. But disciples follow Jesus. That's what they do. But it's not just that they follow Jesus. We also learn in this passage that disciples follow Jesus to hard places. They follow Jesus to hard places. They don't just follow Jesus when it's easy. They follow him all the time, including to hard places. My wife enjoys going to the gym and working out. Every couple of weeks, they have these open days at the gym where family members or friends can come. I have been before. The first 10 minutes were miserable. After that, I lost consciousness. I don't remember what happened, the rest of the boot camp, I think it was called. It was a rough day for me. You know, so she comes to me now and she says, hey, they're having one of those days. Do you want to come and work out with me? I'm like, no, I think I'll just try to work these oatmeal cream pies out of the wrapper here in the kitchen, stay at home instead. So a spouse can choose whether to follow the other spouse to hard places like the gym. Okay, that doesn't have any bearing necessarily on our marriage. Maybe it does. We can talk about that later. I might need some counseling from some of you. That doesn't really have any bearing on my marriage, okay? But it's a very different thing with being a disciple. A disciple doesn't have that choice because disciples follow Jesus wherever Jesus goes, and Jesus often goes to hard places like his hometown. You may remember the demon-possessed man last week in Mark chapter 5. This man was set free by Jesus from thousands of demons, perhaps. We don't know how many. And after he was set free, he sat at Jesus' feet and he listened to him teach. Jesus got in the boat to depart. And what did the man do? The man begged that he might go with Jesus. He wanted to follow Jesus. He wanted to be with him wherever he was. But what did Jesus say? He didn't say, yes, that's good, come on with me. He said, no. He said, no, go to your hometown. And I want you to go and I want you to tell how much the Lord has done for you. But friends, Jesus was sending this man to the same people who cast him out of society, who bound him with chains and left him to roam among the tombs. He sent him back to those people. And he said, I want you to tell those people that think you're a freak and a weirdo and everything else, I want you to go to them and I want you to tell them how much the Lord has done for you. That's not comfortable. That's a hard place to go. And God's will often leads us to hard places, places that we would not choose to go. It might be your family. It might be your friends. It might be neighbors or coworkers. Discipleship has led many in our church to hard places like adoption, like foster care. It's led others to hard places like dealing with sex trafficking and other things like that. But following Jesus and preaching the good news of Jesus involves us going to hard places, involves us getting our hands dirty with people who don't have it together, whose lives are a mess. And we do well to remember that no matter what it looked like on the outside, our lives, at least spiritually speaking, were a mess at one point too. But that's the beauty of the gospel. See, the beauty of the gospel is that Jesus left heaven. He left the ultimate comfort, the greatest place that there is, there ever will be. He left that place. He left the Father's side. He took on flesh and entered into our broken, sinful world. Jesus left all of the comfort of heaven for a hard place. He set aside his rights. He made himself nothing. He took on the very form of a servant and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's a hard place. And so I want you to understand that wherever Jesus calls you, whatever that hard place is in your life, you serve a Savior and you follow a Savior who has been to a hard place. He is the ultimate example of leaving comfort for hard places. We follow him. Now, what we'll learn in verses 2 through 4 is that discipleship doesn't mean that we just follow Jesus to hard places. It means that we preach an offensive message to the unbelieving. Take a look at verse 2. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. As a visiting rabbi, Jesus was invited to teach often. And in this particular case, he was invited to teach on the Sabbath in the synagogue, as he had done, as I mentioned, many times in many other places. The reaction of the crowd here, though, is both similar and different to the reactions that he got elsewhere. It was similar in that what he taught, his teaching and the way that he did it, it amazed the people. They were so used to the lifeless teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. It was lifeless both because their words weren't pointing to the grace of God, and it was lifeless because they were handing people a list of rules that no one could hope to keep. They were giving them the law and not pointing them to the grace of God in the coming Messiah. But it was different in that the crowd was offended by what Jesus said. So it was the same in the sense that everybody was amazed. Everyone's always amazed when Jesus teaches. But it was different in that he offended the crowd. See, everywhere else it was honor and acceptance. He was received well, but not here. Here he was rejected. Look at these questions that they pose. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? In other words, the crowd is asking, how does this untrained man know all of this? He wasn't a formal rabbi. He doesn't have any credentials. How does he know this stuff? They ask, how are such mighty works done by his hands? In other words, maybe the Pharisees are right. Maybe this guy is possessed by a demon, right? How else could he be doing these things? They say, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? In other words, don't we know this guy? Isn't this the same guy that grew up here? Don't we know his family? Don't miss how they dishonored him too. Is not this the son of Mary? Don't miss that slur. You were never called the son of someone, the son of a mother. You were always called the son of a father. But what they're saying is nobody knows who your dad is, man. You're illegitimate. The people of Nazareth didn't understand how Jesus knew all that he knew. They didn't understand how he worked those powerful miracles. But they did know where he grew up. And they weren't going to let some hometown kid come home and speak to them like this. They took offense at him. I want you to understand that Jesus wasn't rejected by the people of Nazareth, though, ultimately because they knew who he was. He was rejected by the people of Nazareth because of what he said to them. That's what leads to Jesus' rejection. And friends, that's what leads to our rejection as well. We don't reject people who say what we want to hear. Right? We love those people. We receive what they have for us. But when they speak the truth to us, we don't like that. We reject them at that point. And that's why we like to surround ourselves with people who will tell us what we want to hear. This is probably true for every one of us at some point in our lives. Have you ever been in that situation? You wanted to justify some kind of behavior. You wanted to justify a thought process. You wanted to justify something that you knew was sin, that you knew wasn't biblical, but you wanted to keep doing it anyway. So what did you do? You probably sought out the people in your life who you knew would affirm what you wanted to hear. And if along the way, someone spoke the truth to you in love and told you that what you were doing, what you were thinking, how you were living wasn't biblical, well, then you just dismissed that and found four other people that agreed with you and just took a vote on the truth at the end of the day. That's how we handle stuff. We don't like people who will tell us the truth because sometimes the truth stings, especially when we don't want to hear it. So these people, they didn't like the hard truth that Jesus was speaking to them. Rather than hearing the truth and repenting, though, what did they do? They sought to discredit him. This is what happens in politics all the time. Someone will come and speak a hard word in our government about something. And what do people do? They don't address the issue at hand. They start to attack the character. They start to attack the motives. They don't deal with the issue. They start to attack the person. And this is what they're doing here with Jesus. They're not dealing with what he said. They're dealing with who he is. Where did this guy come from? Where do you get this stuff? Don't we know him? He can't talk to us like this. Friends, many Christian leaders will tell you that we can be accepted by society if we will just make the message of the gospel palatable, if we will just make a few external changes to it or to ourselves. But friends, that's just not the case. The gospel by nature is an offensive message. It's a message that offends the unbelieving ear. And the gospel is offensive in its nature, but that doesn't mean that we now are free to change it so that it will be more palatable or more suitable. But that's what people try to do all the time. We say, look, there's no need for you to repent. It doesn't really matter if you go on living in sin. Just accept Jesus into your heart. We boil the gospel down to this catchphrase that parents tell their kids and that people will say even from the pulpit. But nowhere in the Bible are we told to accept Jesus into our heart. We're told to repent and believe. Others will say, yes, you need to receive Jesus. But you also need to work hard. You need to try to be a good person. You need to try to stop sinning. You need to try, because it's not just through the sacrifice of Jesus, but your efforts that you're going to be saved. That's more palatable, believe it or not. It may sound harder, but it's actually more palatable. Because then the gospel isn't a free gift given to us by someone else. It's something that we can do. It's something that we can merit, that we can show, see, I did this. I justified myself. And then we're able to keep a short list, and as long as we just do the things on that list, we're okay. But the gospel is the offensive message that we have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. The message that although we were created to know and worship and love God, we have rejected him. And instead, we've worshiped ourselves, we've worshiped other people, we've worshiped things. The Bible calls that idolatry, which is sin. We've exchanged the truth for a lie. And what the scripture says is that we must repent. We have to agree with God that our sin is sinful, that it's wrong, it's offensive to God. And we must receive the person and work of Jesus by faith. But that's an offensive message because it's exclusive. It says that there is a problem and that there's one solution to it. There's not many solutions. There's not creative solutions. There's not solutions that you're free to come up with or I'm free to come up with. There's one solution, the person and work of Jesus. And that is an exclusive and offensive message. See, the crowd wasn't offended because they thought they knew who Jesus was. The crowd was offended because of what he said to them, the message that he preached, the gospel. And their offense was only increased because they thought they knew who he was. But I want you to understand, it's not just Jesus that's going to receive this kind of treatment. It's every disciple. Look at verse 4. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." Now, let's stop for a moment and define a key word here. Jesus says a prophet is not without honor. Well, what's a prophet? You may think, I'm not a prophet. I don't know what he's talking about. How does that apply to me? Now, most people, when they hear the word prophet, they think of someone who tells the future. That's how the word is used most of the time in the church. It's certainly how the word is used most of the time outside of the church. A prophet is someone who tells the future. But friends, that's not really what a prophet is. If you look at scripture, prophets occasionally tell the future, but that's not really the bulk of their work. Read the prophet Isaiah. Is most of that telling the future? No, most of that is speaking in the present. There are certainly many references to the future, but it's speaking in the present. Look at the prophet Hosea. Look at the prophet John the Baptist. Jesus. In all of these cases, there are things about the future, but the bulk of the message has to do with the present. A prophet is someone who declares forth the word of God. That's what a prophet is. A prophet is someone who says, "Thus says the Lord, you need to repent. You need to change your ways. You need to receive Jesus by faith." That is prophecy. It's declaring forth the word of God. So anytime someone is standing up and saying the word of God, they're prophesying. Preaching is prophecy. It's me or it's someone else in a pulpit somewhere, or one of our elders standing up and saying, "This is what God's word says. This is what it means for us." Prophecy. Now, prophets don't normally offend people by telling the future, do they? Interesting tidbits in there. Maybe if something in the future has to do with judgment, that might be offensive. But for the most part, hearing about the future is not offensive. What's offensive with respect to prophecy is the fact that prophets say, "This is what God says to you. This is his will for your life." And that means you need to walk in repentance and faith. That's what's offensive about prophecy. And it's especially offensive to the unbelieving. It might particularly be offensive in your hometown, among your relatives, among your friends, among those who know you best. Because there's not a one of us who doesn't sin, who doesn't preach better than we live. That's not to say that we're hypocrites. We shouldn't be hypocrites. But it's to say that we're imperfect, we're flawed, we're sinful people. And they'll use that as justification for rejecting the message that we preach. The whole point is that we didn't invent the message, though. It's not like we got together and said, "What's the most palatable thing that we could say? What's going to be received by people? Let's try to cultivate the best story." That's not what the early church did, and that's not what we're doing either. The gospel message is, as we've already said, inherently offensive. If we wanted it to not be offensive, we could have done a lot better than this. We could have come up with something a lot less offensive. But then we wouldn't be preaching the gospel. And that's what makes prophecy offensive. It's the fact that we're declaring the message that people must repent and believe. That's why people take offense. See, Jesus did for us what we could not and would not do. He went to the cross for our sins. He rose again for our justification. And when we place our faith in him, his righteousness is credited to us. See, the gospel message is offensive for all of these reasons. It's not palatable to the unbelieving ear or heart. But friends, this message has to be received by faith. It's not a message that we can just listen to and then not do anything with. It always calls for a response. Look with me now at verse 5. It says, "And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about among the villages teaching." Now, isn't that amazing? Mark writes that Jesus could do no mighty work there. Jesus could do no mighty work there. The context seems to indicate that it's because of the unbelief of the people. Now, obviously, God can do whatever he wants. He's God. But God has chosen to ordinarily work through faith. We saw that just last week in chapter 5, right? The woman who was healed from bleeding for 12 years, when she came up to Jesus, what did Jesus say? "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." When Jairus was told that his daughter had died and his friends advised that they not bother Jesus anymore, what did Jesus say to Jairus? He said, "Do not fear, only believe." See, God can do whatever he wants, but ordinarily, he works in response to the faith of his people. And Mark's statement reinforces the point that Jesus is not a miracle worker looking to draw a crowd. If that's all that Jesus wanted to do, then he could have easily worked some miracles. He could have performed some signs. He could have done some amazing things to say, no, look, you don't understand. I really am the Messiah. I'll prove it to you. But that's not what Jesus is doing. That's not what Jesus does. He's not a miracle worker. He's not one that is merely looking to draw a crowd. He's the Messiah looking to preach a message of repentance. That's what we learned at the very outset of Mark chapter 1. Repent, Jesus said, for the kingdom of God is near. That's the message that he went about preaching. Now, these people had heard Jesus teach. They'd at least heard of his miracles if they hadn't seen them before. They had every reason to put their faith in Jesus. But they could not and would not believe. They could not and would not believe. They wouldn't receive the message by faith. And friends, that will be true of some of the people, maybe even many of the people that we preach to as well. We will preach faithfully to them the gospel message, but many of them won't believe. They will reject the offensive message that we preach to them. And in those moments, we have a choice to make. Are we going to try to make the message more palatable? Are we going to try to make it easier to become a disciple of Jesus? Or are we going to stand firm on the message that has been handed to us from Jesus himself and from the earliest church? Are we going to stand firm on the gospel message and say, no, there's no other way to be saved except through believing this, the good news about Jesus? We're called to preach a true but offensive message. But I wonder, are we doing that? If discipleship involves rejection, we have to ask ourselves, are we being rejected? And if so, by whom? If we're never being rejected, chances are we're never sharing the good news about Jesus. Friends, I want to challenge you tonight to begin to pray for opportunities with your friends, your family members, your roommates, your coworkers. Pray for opportunities to share the offensive message of the gospel with them. Not, of course, to began an argument, not of course to prove that you're right or to check it off a list, but because Jesus left the comforts of heaven, went to the hard place of earth to rescue you and I from sin. And God calls us to go into the hard places, into the hard people of our lives, to preach the same message so that we could see them rescued by God from sin as well. Discipleship involves rejection. Are we as disciples willing to pay the price? Let's pray. Father, it's hard for all of us to hear that discipleship is going to mean rejection. Many of us have already experienced that. It's not new for us. But I believe that some of us are avoiding it because we've either experienced it before or because we don't want to. We don't want to offend our family members, our friends, our coworkers, our roommates. And so we don't speak up. We don't tell them the truth of the gospel message. And so, Lord, I pray tonight that you would convict us of the ways that we have chosen a comfortable Christianity over a biblical Christianity. That you would convict us of the ways that we have failed to love you and others by doing what you've called us to do. God, I know that some in the room tonight are pained even now thinking of rejection that they've received at the hands of family members and friends. I pray that you would encourage them, that you would help them to keep loving those people, regardless of their response to the gospel, and that you would continue to make them faithful to speak up, to share the words of truth and the words of life with them. I pray that even tonight in this room, some would come to faith in Jesus. They would respond to the message that they've heard with repentance and faith. God, I pray that you would prepare us for rejection and that we would count those sufferings as gain and as joy because you suffered, Jesus. You went to hard places and endured hostility. And so I pray that we would follow you faithfully, that we would believe you over our feelings and circumstances, that we would fear you more than we fear what other people think or say. In Christ's name, amen.